Romans 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Our great God and our glorious King, we turn to you again tonight. God, we ask for grace to pray boldly and to bring large petitions to our King. God, we come to a throne of mercy and grace, remembering our too often shameful lack of love and cold responses that we give you. God, our weak faith often seems to falter at the least test. But God, we come to you, you who have a perfect love, eternal, everlasting, wonderful. God, beyond the description of men, we come to you and your faithfulness is the foundation of all of our hope. You have always been and you always will be what you are now. You are unchangingly faithful. You have made great promises to Adam's fallen race, and you have fulfilled so many of them, God, that it gives us hope that you will continue to fulfill them. Father, when we see the struggles in our own hearts tonight, when we see the struggles in our homes, the sins in our church and in our town, around this world, God, we see many, many areas that would rise up and defy our Lord on his throne. God, we are tempted to wonder, can it really be that he will reign until all things are placed under his feet? Until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord and not any other name invented by man. But God, we do see your faithfulness. The faithfulness in the past, how you've carried a people, how you sent a Savior. Father, we see his perfect life. We see his sacrificial death. We see his glorious resurrection, his ascension. And God, we continue to hope. God, we pray this evening that you would teach us wonderful things from your word. That you would unite our hearts to stand in awe of who you are. And that you would grant us for a little while self-forgetfulness as we look to you. God, we ask that you would find our songs acceptable, our prayers, our response to your word. God, help us. Help Jeremy tonight, Father, as he stands to preach. God, give him all that he needs tonight to deliver the message that you've laid upon his heart. We pray, Father, that your spirit would accompany your word in full conviction. God, help us to listen. Father, we pray for the ongoing work of the gospel all around this world. We pray, Father, that everywhere Christ is exalted and the hopes of mankind are made low, that you would stretch out your arm and effectively rescue many. God, for those here tonight who are still strangers, for whom the Bible is just print on a page, and these words seem plastic and the concepts, Father, strange, and there's no change in them. They still live for themselves and hope in themselves. God, would you come tonight and conquer by love? Would you open eyes to see, unplug ears to hear, give life to those who remain dead? God, for the believers here, we ask that you would stir our hearts to greater depths of love, that we would give you our glad and willing obedience, looking at the one who first loved us, the one who has bestowed such love upon us, pouring it out into our hearts, calling us your children. God, we ask that you would give us grace to make a proper response to the love and the grace that we've been shown. Now, God, come and help us, we plead. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, on behalf both of myself and my whole family, let me thank you before I begin this evening for your fellowship in the gospel, for your very great kindness toward us, the generous hospitality we've enjoyed with a number of you It's been a real delight to be with you, a delight to get to know you as a church and individually a little better. And I think I said on Sunday that we have prayed for you. I hope we'll be able to do so as a church in the future in Maidenbower with greater understanding of the particular opportunities and challenges that the Lord has given to you in this place. But it's always a joy to go to what is a new place and to find true fellowship in Christ as part of the family of God together. I'd ask you to turn with me again this evening, please, to the passage that was read to us in Romans and chapter 15. I'm concentrating this evening on the last few verses of that chapter. From verse 30 we read, "Now I beg you, brothers, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Let's pray once more. Father, when we move into the waters of your word, we know that they are deep and there are strong currents. And we confess, O God, that we are very weak and very needy creatures, that our understanding is not sufficient, that our illumination is still leaving us in the dark. And so we do plead with you, even tonight, gracious Father, that you would send the Spirit of your Son to give us understanding. We plead with you that this last evening of this brief series may bring a blessing to all our hearts, that we would feel again the force of your truth, and that preacher and hearer alike might labor in preaching and hearing under the powerful influence of your Spirit, to the glory of your name and to the good of every soul. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, the man who wrote these words, was a man of prayer. If you know anything of his letters that he writes, there are a constant stream of assurances to God's people that he does pray for them. And there are regular requests woven into his letters that they would then pray for him. Paul is not too proud to beseech prayer from others. In verse 30, he begs the brothers that they should strive together with him in prayers to God for him. There's no shame for the apostle in needing the prayers of his fellow Christians, and no shame in asking for them, even from those who might be considered the least and the weakest in the kingdom of heaven. You may know the name of the great Victorian preacher in London, Charles Spurgeon. When Spurgeon was asked, "What is the secret of your success?" he said, "It is this: my people pray for me." And Paul would have understood what Spurgeon was saying, that if there were to be any blessing, any success in true spiritual terms, it must come in part through prayer. Not prayer apart from labor, but never from labor apart from prayer. And in the course of the chapter that was read to us, you might have picked up that more than once the apostle assures these Christians in Rome that he is praying for them. And he tells them how he prays in verse 5. "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or again in verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And now Paul picks up some of the very same language that he's been using to pray for them and asks them to pray for him along the same lines. I beg you, brothers, in verse 30, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. And then he goes on to explain what those prayers would involve. So we need to understand, first of all, the connection that the apostle makes when he asks these Christians to pray for him, because he wants them to pray by or through the Lord Jesus Christ and by or through the love of the Spirit. Now, to pray through the Lord Jesus Christ, or to be begged to pray through the Lord Jesus Christ, probably means something like this: pray out of a regard for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has spent this whole letter explaining the love of God for his people, the love of the Father in giving the Son. He has underscored here and elsewhere the love of the Son in giving himself for his people. But Paul is now saying, on the basis of the saving fullness of Jesus Christ, because of all he is in himself, because of all he has done, because of all he is to and for you, and all that you are in him, I want you, please, to pray for me. But there's a second phrase here. I beg you, brothers, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Now, I don't know if that phrase strikes you as distinctive. It certainly is a slightly difficult phrase in the context, but it's also different. I imagine that when we looked at the love of God the Father, you might have said, well, that's a good text to choose, but you could have preached on some of those other texts from perhaps the letters of John. There were other references that we made to God's love for his people, and that seems perhaps quite familiar to us. When we think of the love of the Son for the church, then there's no difficulty in reaching out for various expressions of his profound affection, which works out in action as he lays down his life for his people. But I wonder if you have often, or perhaps even ever, thought of the love of the Holy Spirit. Is that something that we regularly and readily consider? What does Paul have in mind when he wants the church to feel the force of the love of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me suggest that there may be at least three levels to this sense. First of all, there would be the Spirit's own love for God's people, the Spirit's own love for the saints, those who belong to God. Where do we see the love of the Holy Spirit for the church of Jesus Christ? Well, we see it not least in the work that he does in giving us our Bibles and then illuminating our hearts so that we may know Jesus Christ. I mean, the book that we've been reading that talks to us about the love of God the Father and the love of God the Son is a book that has been given to us by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and in the minds and in the lives of those who wrote this book. Holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And when you and I come to read this book, the only way we understand it, the only way in which we see that light of the knowledge of the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ, is when the Holy Spirit works in us to give us light. Because the natural man, the unconverted person, the one who is not enjoying the operations of the Holy Spirit, cannot understand the things of God. Do we then grasp the love of the Spirit in giving us a Bible and in helping us to read and to understand that Bible? And it is by him then that we come to know Christ Jesus. And you think then of the work of the Spirit in the ministry of our Saviour. Who prepared a body for the Son of God? It was the Holy Spirit. Who indwelt Christ? Who came down upon him and did not depart, but dwelt in him in fullness all the days of his life? It was the Holy Spirit. Who was it who was the means by which Christ was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power? That was the operation of the Holy Spirit. Who takes the things that belongs to Christ and makes them known to sinners? That is the Holy Spirit. Who, if you are born again, who was it who regenerated you? Which person of the Godhead worked in your soul to bring life from death? It is the Holy Spirit. Who is it who indwells God's people, who takes up residence in the wreck of our lives and, having made us alive, begins to renovate what has been regenerated so that the likeness of Christ is worked out in us? That, my friends, is the Holy Spirit. Who is it who sanctifies us, who works up that true righteousness? Whose fruit do we see in the lives of a mature Christian? It is the fruit of the Spirit. Who does Paul describe as the down payment or the earnest of our inheritance? Who is it who is the first stage of our experience of everything that God has stored up for us? It is the Holy Spirit. Who will work in you when Christ returns in glory, so that not only your soul, but even your body are made truly, capital S, spiritual, truly and entirely under the influence and operation of the Spirit of God? Well, it's obviously then the Holy Spirit himself. Have you overlooked? Have you neglected? Have you forgotten? Has it just perhaps passed you by just how the Holy Spirit works in the blessing of his people? How he must love the church if these are the things that he does in us and for us. But the love of the Spirit is also perhaps the way in which he communicates God's love to us. If you're a Christian, how do you know that God loves you? How do you know that Christ died for you? Because of whom can you say he loved me and gave himself for me? How do you know it? How do you come to rest upon it? By whom do you experience that love and enjoy that love in our lives today? It is by the operations of the Holy Spirit. If you go back in your Bible just a few pages to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul talks about the people who have been justified by faith and who therefore have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to explain some of the blessings that come with justification. And he says that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It is by the work of the Spirit in our hearts that we enjoy and exist in the atmosphere of divine love. It is the Spirit who reveals this to you. It is the Spirit who persuades you that it is so. It is the Spirit who gives you that assurance of the realities and the depths and the dimensions of the love of the Father in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then furthermore, it is this Spirit, this love of the Spirit, that is seen among God's people. For this one who loves us, the third person of the Godhead, he stirs the saints to love God and to love others. Love is his nature, and love is his fruit. Galatians 5 and verse 22. It is only natural, it is quite understandable, it is perfectly logical that the Spirit would produce love in those whom he loves, that he would produce love in those to whom he communicates the love of God. After all, the Apostle John insists over and over again that we only love when we understand how we have been loved. God has loved us. He's loved us with an everlasting love. He's loved us with a love that has brought the Son to us and for us. And all who have been so loved, love the God who loved them and love others who are loved by God. And if it is the Spirit who communicates to us that sense of the love of God, is it not entirely proper that this Spirit would then stir up in us the love that we should have for God and for one another? Love and fellowship are constantly associated with the operations of the Spirit among the people of God. So, for example, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Epaphras in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7 spoke to Paul about what was taking place in Colossae, and he declared to the apostle the love of the Colossian saints in the Spirit. You see how when the Spirit is near, not only is he loving his people, not only is he communicating to us the sense of the love of the Father and of the Son and bringing us into that love, but he is also working in us a proper response to that love. He is, if you like, breeding in us a God-like, Christ-like love one for another. What he communicates to us from God, he stirs up toward God and he prompts among God's people. And it's important that we understand at least something of this so that we can feel the force of Paul's plea. I beg you, brothers, I beseech you, I'm pleading with you. On what basis, Paul? What do you want to pack behind that earnest desire, that humble plea? I'm pleading with you by Christ Jesus the Lord and through the love of the Holy Spirit. I want that to impel you. I want that to compel you. I want that to draw out your heart into action. In the same way as the love of the Father and the love of the Son works something that is real and substantial and definite and active, so the love of the Holy Spirit is an active love that calls forth an action from us. And I suggest to you that the same response which Paul expected from the church in Rome when they were moved by the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Holy Spirit is the same thing that ought to grip and move you as a church here. The churches to which each one of us belong if we've come from congregations other than this one. What is the consequence of someone who feels the force of the finished work of Christ on their behalf and the operations of the Holy Spirit in their lives? Paul says, if you feel the force of these things, strive together with me in prayers to God for me. My friends, this is the proper response, or at least one of the proper responses, from men and women who understand the love that is in the heart of God, who understand the love of the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, and the love of the Holy Spirit who has shed love abroad in our hearts. The Spirit prompts and encourages true prayer. Again, in the letter to the Romans, he is associated with our praying. Now, I'm not going to expound these passages. I know if you're a part of this church, then Pastor John would have already done that. And they can be difficult to understand. But in Romans and chapter 8, for example, in verse 23, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Because of the work of the Spirit in us, because we have the first fruits, because the life that the Spirit brings is already at work in us, we are groaning, we are eagerly waiting for, longing after the full reality which has only just begun in our souls. And in verse 26, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit helps us to pray. The Spirit works in us longings for holy and heavenly things. He makes us groan with an eye toward the things which God has assured us of. And Paul is saying now, if you are such heavenly-minded people, then you ought to be raising to heaven heavenly petitions. And those petitions involve, first of all, effort. Consider the effort of truly spiritual prayer. I know men of God who I esteem highly, who would say that the one duty of the Christian life with which they perpetually struggle is the duty of prayer. Would you share that experience, at least in some measure? Sometimes perhaps prayer comes easily. There are maybe times or seasons when our souls are stirred up and our hearts are lifted up readily to God. But often prayer will be something of a battle. There will be a striving that is involved in true praying. Let me ask you, how do you view your prayer meetings in this congregation if you belong to this church? How do you approach the Sunday morning gathering when you will come before the throne of grace and when one after another people will stand up and be the mouthpiece of the gathered congregation to seek blessing from the God of heaven? How do you approach your private seasons of prayer? How do you engage with God in the secret place? How do you go about your own personal communion with and engagement with God to give Him your praises and to seek those necessary blessings? What's your mood when you come to pray? And what is your expectation? Paul expects, at least at times and in different ways, that that's going to be a striving. It's the language of agonizing. It's the language of wrestling. It's the same kind of idea that was spoken of Jacob, who prevailed with God by wrestling and clinging and not letting God go until he received the blessing. And Paul says, that's what you need to be when you come to pray. If you're praying because of Jesus Christ and through the love of the Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, there's that man, Epaphras, again. And he is there and he is one who strives for the people of God. Paul could say, I know what it looks like when I've seen a man wrestling with God on behalf of his people. Perhaps there are tears. Perhaps there is sweat. Perhaps there is contortion of the face. I'm not talking about just the outward expressions. But Paul would have said that when I see that man's soul taken up with God, then I can tell by the tone of his voice, I can see by what he's doing that he is striving on your behalf. He is wrestling for you. There is something persistent. There is something earnest. He is closing with God in the face of the opposition and the distractions that will come. He wants to come to God and he wants to cling to God in order to obtain a blessing from God. Now, my friends, do you understand that prayer involves striving? When you want to turn over in your bed like a door on a hinge, and get those extra few minutes. When the thought perhaps of an early morning prayer meeting seems like just a bridge too far. When you come perhaps and your mind is dull and you don't feel like you're in the mood for praying. Are you ready then to reach out toward God, to wrestle in your own soul first, that you may lay hold of the Lord in order that you may then lay hold of Him on behalf of others? Because prayer that is truly spiritual is not just an effort, it's also a partnership. Listen to Paul. I want you to strive together with me. We don't pray in isolation from one another. I'm not saying we don't ever pray by ourselves. We do that. But we don't pray in isolation from the church. When we pray, we are joining together. We are laboring. We are striving side by side. Brothers and sisters, even when we are apart, we are not alone if we are coming to the throne of grace for the things that are most needful. And if we come together as a group, then that is where real unity is expressed. Not everybody is going to lead the congregation in prayer. But when someone prays, everybody should be striving in prayer with the one who speaks. And incidentally, do you know one way of expressing that unity? Do you know how you can communicate to the person who leads and to everybody else that you've entered in? Paul talks to the Corinthians about everybody sounding an amen, so that you can communicate, yes, that's where we've been. That's where we stand. That's what we believe. That person has spoken for us. We understood what they said. We've entered into their prayers. And now we sound an amen to say, yes, they have spoken for us. And though I may not have spoken with my mouth, their mouth was speaking for my heart. That's the importance of clarity when we pray together. It's the importance of simplicity. It's the importance of audibility. And it's the importance of unity. We need to pray together to latch hold of the things that are precious to us and to bring them to the hearer of prayer. Strive together with me in prayers to God by Christ. Through the Spirit. Prayers that are prompted and motivated by a sense of the love of God toward us. We come to His heart. We desire to stir His hand. The Almighty Father, who loves to give gifts to His children, who has given us the greatest gift of all, how will He not also with His beloved Son freely give us all things? You know the hymn of John Newton, Thou art coming to a King, large petitions with Thee bring, for His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. You think God is sitting there in heaven, as it were, with His arms folded? Oh, it's them again, is it? Really? What do they want this time? Like a crotchety man. Oh, why are they bothering me on this occasion? You think God is like that toward us, the God who gave His Son? You think the Christ who died to open up a new and living way into the holiest place of all, the place made without hands, you think that Christ is going to turn His back upon you when you come in His name to the Father? No, we are crying to the God of the universe, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, a heart full of love and mercy and favor toward us. And Paul says, come to Him. Cling to Him, wrestle to lay hold of God, plead the blessings that God is willing to give in company with the other people. Pray, strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Does that strike a jarring note, first of all? Does that seem a little bit selfish? All that build up, I want you to pray for me. Well, let's look at what that actually means. I want you to strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. You see, Paul is not asking selfishly for selfish prayers. Paul is asking for prayer in connection with the service which he renders to God and his people. I have prayed for you, he says, and now I plead that you would pray for me. Pray for deliverance, because I am hated for the gospel's sake. I am considered a traitor and an enemy by my own people. Paul is no masochist. Paul is not going to Jerusalem as he is here thinking, oh, if I'm lucky, I'll get another beating. Maybe a few more rods I'll be struck with. If I'm really on a good roll, maybe they'll stone me again. That would be insane, would it not? No man in his right mind thinks like that. Paul does not delight in these sufferings. He's prepared to boast in them. He can rejoice in them. But he knows, and you can read it in Acts chapter 20 and in Acts chapter 21, when he gets to Jerusalem, their hatred for him bubbles over. Paul's got no itch for martyrdom, but he knows the antagonism of those who hate the gospel. And he asks for prayer that those who desire to destroy him might have their hands restrained. Now, brothers and sisters, it is our privilege to live in a time and in a place where we do not face the kind of persecutions that Paul faced. But there are still many who do not believe, and there are still many who are ready to destroy. And it is therefore proper that we learn that Spirit-inspired prayer, Spirit-governed prayer, needs to be prayer for deliverance, that we would be preserved and protected, that the men and women who serve Christ in and from this congregation, some of them, if you like, more on the front line, those who perhaps go out into the highways and the byways to make Christ known, that they would be preserved and protected, that they would be delivered from those who do not believe. But what about the lady who's going to go home tonight to an unconverted husband and unconverted children? What about the young man or young woman who might go back to the home where dad and mum will pour scorn on the Christ that they profess? What about the believers who'll go out on a Sunday evening and know that they've got to spend the balance of their week in a godless environment where their faith will be mocked and derided? It may not be quite the same in degree, but it's right that we should go on praying. Do you pray for those who serve you in the Word of God? Do you pray for those who labor in the Word and doctrine, those who preach and teach, that they too may be protected from the evil one and those who would be, as it were, as his tools to bring them down? We still need to pray under the influence of the love of the Holy Spirit for the deliverance of God's servants. And we need to pray too with regard to service. Paul prays that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He's on his way to Jerusalem as he writes this letter. He's going there because he's collected money from Gentile believers for the church in Jerusalem, which is now suffering greatly. And he is concerned, it seems, and we're reading a little bit into the white spaces, but it seems that Paul is troubled lest the Jerusalem gift that he carries, which is intended to express love and to cement love, should actually end up being a means of violating fellowship. After all, he's carrying money back to people, some of whom may need it, because the man who's carrying it helped to imprison or even to kill their family members upon whom they might have relied. And he's carrying it into the very heart of Judaism, where there may even be true believers who would be tempted to insist upon the Jewishness of their faith. Paul could come and say, as the apostle to the Gentiles, I have brought a gift from the people of God in other places to you. And there might be some in Jerusalem who'd be inclined to reject a Gentile gift from the apostle to the Gentiles. Now you might say, well, that's not our problem, is it? It may not be our problem precisely. But brothers and sisters, are we not sometimes too proud to receive help from those who extend it to us? Perhaps another church? Perhaps somebody else in the congregation? Perhaps we like to think of ourselves as all set up. We don't need anybody else. We can exist in splendid isolation. Or you think of the service that you might render to others. Some of the ministries that this church has. Some of the investments that this congregation makes. Are they all received readily and eagerly? Do you pray that your service may be acceptable to the saints? That among yourselves and between yourself and other congregations, there would be a deep and real affection, so that you are never tempted to say, well, I don't mind a bit of help, but not from you, or not from someone like that, and that no one would respond to your investments in that way. And then finally, Paul says he's praying for fellowship, because he's on his way to Rome. Verse 32, I want to come to you with joy by the will of God, and I want to be refreshed together with you. Paul talks about the fellowship that he wants with other believers as a matter of joy plus refreshment, real delight in one another. Now, I know that you've been at church quite a lot in the building over the course of the last few days, but can I ask at least, was there any relish at the prospect of coming back this evening? Because you would see your friends, your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. If you cannot come this regularly, if perhaps you're cut off to some extent during the week, how eagerly do you look forward to being among the people of God? Real delight in one another and real refreshment, a real encouragement. The stirring up of one another to love and to good works as we meet together week by week. And Paul submits that desire to the divine will readily and confidently. I want to come to you and I want joy among you if God wills it. And I want to enjoy refreshment together with you. Do you know how Paul received an answer to that prayer? I think there's at least one possibility. Do you know what happens right at the end of the book of Acts? Paul is a prisoner. Because although his life was spared in Jerusalem, his liberty was not. And he was taken prisoner. And he began to be shipped to Rome. And after a while, he reached the toe of Italy. And he began to work his way up toward the capital city, where he's going to come into the presence of Caesar. And do you remember that there were a few Christians from Rome who came out down the road, the Appian Way, as far as three inns? Let me read you the precise language. Verse 15 of Acts 28. From there, when the brothers heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. What a wonderful and unexpected answer to prayer. Pray that when I come to you, I might have real joy and I might find sweet mutual refreshment and fellowship among you. And that prayer was first answered when a prisoner was taken up on the road north to Rome and he saw his fellow brothers and sisters coming to meet him. And he thanked God and he took courage. Is this your experience of life together? Is this the effect in you of being together, either in the church services, in some of the other more formal meetings of the congregation, here or where you belong? Is this the effect of gathering together, perhaps in homes, or meeting one another, or phoning one another, or sending one another a text, or dropping someone an email, or even using one of those strange old-fashioned writing sticks with a sheet of something that we call paper and working out how to write something down? You may have something like that in your own Bible, perhaps a note or a card that somebody has sent to you, but you know what it is, I trust, to receive and to give this kind of refreshment and encouragement. Friends, Satan hates it. That's one reason why you ought to pray for it. That though you may not be in precisely the same situation as Paul, and though you may not be in precisely the same circumstances as the church at Rome, that these kinds of petitions, these sorts of prayers, ought to be among us a reflection of the connection to God through Christ and the love of the Holy Spirit. When you think about the love that he has and the love that he communicates and the love that he stirs up, can you see how these petitions are actually a reflection of his person and his work? These are, in some senses, the natural overflow of the hearts of men and women who are governed by the realities of Christ's salvation and the operations of the Holy Spirit in love in their souls. And it is in this way that the church in Rome enters into apostolic labor. They gain a part in the work of Paul by praying for him in this way. And the whole leads to a benediction. Now the God of peace be with you all. Paul is praying for them again. And Paul is praying for them as a man who is moved by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Now his primary concern and ours ought to be peace with God through Christ. But Paul also prays for a precious consequence of peace with God through Christ, which is the peace of God through the Holy Spirit. And that peace that he prays for God's people, is strikingly prominent in his letters. 18 times Paul prays that the peace of God would be with the people of God. It is a spiritually sweet blessing. One commentator said, in the prayer that the God of peace would be with them, there is included all of the blessing ensured by the presence of the God of peace. In some senses, there is no more spiritual petition and no sweeter blessing that could be wished upon, prayed upon any Christian or any congregation than this. May the God of peace be with you all. You see, my friends, salvation is Trinitarian. It involves God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These three in blessing agree. You see it written out throughout the scriptures. Sometimes it's more hinted, sometimes it is more explicit. But the God who saves you is a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the God who loves you, if you are a Christian, is a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. If you are here this evening and you are not yet converted, then you need the love of this God. You need the love of a Father who sends his Son. You need the love of the Son who lays down his life. And you need the love of the Spirit to carry those realities into your dark heart. And if you are a child of God, if you have enjoyed that saving mercy, then you need to go on relating to this one God in three persons. To understand, to be able not to separate, but to distinguish between the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Spirit. That your sense of salvation and your experience of his favor may be properly enriched by these distinct streams. And that you may then make a proper response to the love of the Spirit for you. To praise him. Never forget that the Holy Spirit is a person. Never talk about it. Talk about him. Do not forget him. Do not put him in a place which he does not desire to take. His great joy is to throw a divine spotlight upon the Son. That is the great expression of his love toward us. The more we see of Christ, the more we can be confident that the Spirit of Christ is at work among us. Plead for his ministry in your midst. Praise God for him. Praise him as God. Thank the Father for giving the Spirit, the Son for pouring him out. Take pains that in your thoughts, in your words, and in your deeds, that you do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Brothers and sisters, if you let Satan come in amongst you and snipe and snarl and grab and hook and tear and divide, if you indulge an unloving spirit, then you will grieve the Spirit who loves the people of God. You need to trust him. You need to pray for his operations. You need to cooperate with him in all his dealings with you. And you need to live. And particularly, may I urge you to pray out of a regard for Christ, the Son of the Most High, and through the love of the Holy Spirit, that you and others may both enjoy and express the love of the triune God. And may the God of peace be with us all. Amen.
Join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the triune love that you have shown us. And we do ask that you would help us to experience, to know more fully this triune love. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for giving him to us. We thank you for his work among us. And we ask, God, that you would help us not to grieve him. Forgive us for when we do. Father, we pray that the seed that has been sown this week would fall on good ground, that it would not be choked out by weeds or fall among the rocks, that the birds wouldn't come and carry it away. God, we pray that in the days ahead there would be much fruit born. Father, we pray for the Walker family. We ask you, God, to continue to bless them. We thank you for bringing them our way. We thank you for the short time we've had to fellowship with them and to hear from them. We ask, God, that you would bless them as they go on to Radford and that you would refresh them there. We pray, Father, that you would help Jeremy as he preaches there. We pray for Maidenbauer Baptist Church and ask God that you would continue to establish them in your word and in the unity of the Spirit, and that the impact of that body there, the testimony of your work there, would be felt throughout Crawley and the surrounding area. And God, we would ask the same here and around this world, God, that you would make glorious your Son's name. Father, we close with these words from Paul. Now the God of peace be with you all.